So if you wouldn't mind turning to a couple of passages. First of all, you'll need to have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, and then also Psalm 52. So in whatever order you'd like, please do turn those two passages up. We're going to look first at the 1 Samuel passages, but our sermon will be based on Psalm 52. One thing that's really nice about having paper Bibles is I can get a bit of a sense of whether you're there or not just by the sound of pages being less and less turned. In the superscription on Psalm 52, which we'll look at a little bit later, it's written by David, but it says this. It's written at the occasion when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. That's the background context to the psalm that we're going to be spending time in this morning. And so we need to just have a little bit of a recap. What's the context? What's the background story that makes David write this song? And we'll see that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. If you're visiting, then you won't know this, but as a church, we've just sort of paused a series in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've just gotten to 2 Samuel. So we've been seeing some of these stories over the last few months. But if we go back to 1 Samuel 21, we're not going to read it all, but we'll just skim over some of the main events. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, you see David on the run. And basically, having visited Samuel and having checked in with a really good friend, Jonathan, he comes to this place called Nob, which is where the tabernacle is. That's the religious center of Israel at the time. And he's a fugitive. He's a man on the run. He has absolutely nothing. He knows that Saul is after him, but he has nowhere he can go. He goes to the tabernacle. He goes to the priests. And he is helped by Ahimelech, the chief priest, who entirely innocently helps David out, gives David some food, gives David some equipment. David doesn't tell him the whole truth about what's going on and why he's there. Ahimelech acts pretty much entirely innocently. While he's there, David realizes that there is someone else in the background, this guy called Doeg the Edomite. He's a mercenary who is part of King Saul's bodyguard. King Saul is after David, and he's got some eyes and ears at Nob. Doeg spots David. David realizes he's being spotted, and David moves away. He goes somewhere else. He runs down to Philistia. So Doeg sees David. And he gets a sense of what's actually happened. I think, you know, we see him see what happened between David and Ahimelech. But then what Doeg then does is he travels back to Saul, and he brings a report to Saul that paints Ahimelech in a really bad light, basically makes Ahimelech seem like a deliberate traitor. King Saul, who is in a vengeful kind of paranoid state at this point, and summons Ahimelech and all the priests to himself. And he questions them, he questions Ahimelech. He doesn't really give him a chance. He's very accusatory right off the bat and barely gives Ahimelech a chance to explain himself, where before Saul says, right, kill them, execute them, Ahimelech and all the priests. And Saul's soldiers, that they will not do that. They would never strike out against the priests of God, let alone the priests of God, who are clearly innocent here. And so they refuse. And so what Doeg then does is he pulls out his sword and he chops down and murders Ahimelech in cold blood. Not only that, he kills all of Ahimelech's family, the entire priesthood. Not only that, he then travels back to Nob and razes the whole city, and it kills women, children, everyone. It's brutal. And this is the story that floats in the background of the psalm that we're about to read. So Charlotte, do come on up. And now please do turn with me back to Psalm 52. And we'll see what David's words are that come out of this story. Whenever you're ready, Charlotte, go for it.
Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly."
Thank you, Charlotte. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 52 together. Father, guide us as we look at your word. We thank you that these words are given to us by the Holy Spirit, and so we can completely trust in him to continue his work as we get our heads around it, as our emotions are moved by it, as our wills are guided by it. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, an active God, and we pray that you would be really powerfully working as we look at your word this morning. Amen. So, Psalm 52, with a bloody background to it. Again, as I mentioned last week, as we look at the Psalms, they are songs that we can't sing because we don't have the tunes to them anymore, even though there are lots of little musical notes throughout what we read. But in terms of structure, to kind of analyze that, first of all, as a kind of a guide to what the content is, notice that the psalm is addressed to somebody right at the beginning. The mighty man of verse 1. The first person in view seems to be the wicked person. Maybe it's Doeg, the person who looms large. Certainly he is right there in David's mind as he speaks, but actually some of the descriptions could be about Saul, the person that Doeg serves, and certainly can be applied more broadly than that, as we'll see as we examine it in a few moments. But interesting that we've got a psalm that is addressed to the godless. It's not to the Christian. It's not to the one who is walking with God. It's actually the one who is the enemy of God. So that's where it starts off. First of all, you see the mighty man, the wicked one, if you want. And then secondly, we see the righteous. These are God's people. At the time of David, when he's writing, these are the people who are trusting in David as being David's anointed king, the one who is going to be on the throne, even though right now he's just the king in waiting. He's not the king. It might include those who suffered at the hands of Doeg. It might include someone like Abiathar, the one priest who escaped that slaughter and fled to David for refuge. And then lastly, there's David himself, but I. David speaks of himself, and he speaks of himself as someone who is holding the promises of God. He's the one who at the moment is the king in waiting, the one who's been promised he'll have the throne by God. Hasn't yet happened, but he is trusting and he is waiting, and he is grateful as he does that. So broadly speaking, we have the wicked, the righteous, and the king in waiting. And I'm summarizing the kind of content of the psalm like this. As it's addressed to the wicked, it says this: "When God brings you down, O wicked, his people will rejoice that they trusted in the one whom God will establish forever." That's the sense of what David is saying here. That's the sense of the song. When God brings you down, O wicked, his people will rejoice that they trusted in the one whom God will establish forever. And really what we're going to do this morning is just have the psalm open in front of us and just go through it and just see something of that message emerge from the words. First of all, starting at verse 1. And verse 1 seems to have this kind of slight contrast. The mighty man, the wicked one, and the love of God. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." It's almost like a why this, when this. God's steadfast love, that hesed covenant love that we've thought about in 1 Samuel, continues all the day. It never fades. It never changes. And so why? Why hold up evil deeds as the things that you kind of want to draw attention to? Why boast of evil when God is like this? That's a kind of an introductory kind of verse there, and we're going to return to that because there seems to be two sides to it represented in that verse. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? David keeps going. "Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Isn't it interesting that much as Doeg's actions in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 are brutal. It's his words and his heart that David focuses on here. His tongue plots destruction. His tongue is deceitful. He loves lying more than speaking the truth. David wants to focus particularly on the wicked's capacity for deceit. The wicked's capacity to destroy and divide and corrupt with the words that they speak. And it's not just a question of words without thought, you know, clumsy. We've all said things sometimes that have had effects. Ah, I didn't realize. Wish I could take it back. There's deliberate evil here, isn't there? Crooked words, sneaky lies. The wicked one loves evil, it says here. These sneaky lies, these divisive words come out of a heart that loves falsehood, that desires it, that knows exactly, this is going to split people up if I say that. I know exactly where this is going and I want to see that, and so that's why I say it. David here might have in mind Doeg's representation of Ahimelech to Saul in the story. When you look at the account that Doeg gives and the account that the narrator gives, they don't quite match up, and I think there's a suggestion that Doeg is really twisting things. It could be broader than that. It could be Doeg as being somebody who's whispering in the ears of Saul, turning Saul against David. Twice when David has the chance to strike Saul down, and he doesn't take it. He challenges Saul and says, "Who is it that's turning you against me? What voices are you listening to that you should be hating me so much when I've done nothing to you?" It may well be that Doeg has been part of those whispering voices. You know, David, watch out for David. We don't know. But I think there is a reminder here as we look at this passage that, as we had reminded in the seed thought, God hears every word we say. And he knows exactly why you say it. And he knows how you say it. And this passage is going to be one of those passages. You know when, I don't know if you ever had this when you were a kid, when you're with your parent or you're with a grown-up and the grown-up is telling off a bunch of other kids and you're not being told off, but what the parent says to the other kids, sometimes you think, I could easily have been over there. I think throughout the psalm, we need to have the encouragement that we are not the ones in focus. That there is going to be a little bit of bounce back. And that bounce back challenges us. God knows exactly what we say, how we say it, and why we say it. Now, I've been married for a good few years, but I'm still learning that how you say it is just as important as what you say. Why do you say it like that? Sorry, I didn't quite realize I was saying it any kind of way. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we just say things and we don't know. Other times we know exactly how we said it. And we do that in small ways. I'm fine. Sometimes we know exactly what we want people to do with the way that we say something. And we're capable of dabbling in this, and our world is a world that loves to dabble in this, more than this, to stoke this. Think, if you go out in the world, how often are you going to hear words that are stoking outrage, that are really encouraging division, that are really wanting to pull people apart? Our broken human hearts love this stuff. I think it's really interesting that David focuses not on Doeg's blade, but his mouth. It's not about what he does. Because imagine, if this was a psalm condemning someone who was a brutal murderer for his murderous acts, you know, he takes his sword out, chops everybody down, we would all be like, horrible, never would do that. I would never do that. And you're right, we probably wouldn't. But as soon as it switches to his heart and his words, suddenly we're standing next to that parent telling off another group of kids, and we're like, I'm not quite so wholehearted in my... because I know I can do it as well. But David is speaking in a focused way here to the godless. I think we have to remember that kind of bounce back happens, but the focus is on those who truly love lies. Those who are captured by lies and enjoy the destructive aspect of lies and are running with it. And again, we're surrounded by a culture that is captured by that. And I think there are people who are really captured by that, who are really wanting to run with the strongest, most potent, most destructive lies about what it means to be human, what it means to be man or woman or boy or girl, what it means to be just a person in this world. We shouldn't sleep on the fact that there is evil in the world. And there are evil lies that are deliberately designed to question God's authority and to undermine God's order and break apart things that are good. It is everywhere in our world. There is such a thing as evil words that twist. I think about the devil. I mean, this is the devil's MO, isn't it? Think back to the Garden of Eden and what the devil does. He sneaks in and he tells lies. Lies are deliberately designed to make people think, maybe God isn't a generous, protective father. Maybe he's a totalitarian absolutist, restrictive. I think that Doeg is the one who's in David's mind, but beyond that, there is the devil. It's his modus operandi, isn't there? And ultimately, all evil is concentrated in the devil. And he is real. David keeps going in the story. At the time, it feels like Doeg is the mighty one. You know, he's the one who chops down the priesthood and nobody can do anything. Remember, at the time, nobody really has a sword in the whole city of Nob. And so people are defenseless before Doeg as he does this. He has all the strength. He can do what he likes. He can say what he likes. But there's a really big but coming up in verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And we don't know exactly what happens to Doeg after this story. We don't have him mentioned ever again. So we don't know whether maybe he died on Mount Gilboa with Saul in that battle against the Philistines. We don't know whether he managed to sort of fade away and have a quiet retirement. But either way, we know that eventually he does get brought down because he's not around anymore. God eventually does bring him down, and the words of the psalm make that really clear. Look at the sense of it now. This one who seems so powerful, who's able to destroy and lie and twist and enjoy the bloody results, he'll ultimately end up in a grave of his own. The language here that David uses is the language of something that is trying to cling on, that is being pulled away. Uprooting, snatched, torn. There's a sense of Doeg maybe trying to cling to things and just being pulled away and there's nothing he can do. Uprooted like a weed in dry ground where there's nothing clinging on anymore, and just the gardener comes along, plant can't do anything about it. That force, that evil, that scary power that seems so permanent, removed just like that. And I think for us there's an encouragement in that, isn't there? Because I think that we forget that there is evil in the world. I actually think it's something the world needs us to remind them of sometimes, because I think our culture nowadays wants to say, no, there's no evil, there's just being misguided. Everyone is fundamentally good, but sometimes they can have a wrong idea and the wrong ideas capture, and then people would end up doing things they shouldn't do. No, there is evil in the world. And I think sometimes even non-believers know that when they see it. The devil is real, the wicked are real, and evil is real, and there are some, as again, in the Bible, we know who are captured by it. And that's not kind of a horror movie kind of weird exorcist kind of way. It's not that simple. So often it's actually about ordinary life. The devil works in the ordinary, the things that we don't notice. These destructive lies that break apart, that undermine, that divide, that destroy. There's the sobering reality of evil, but really this is an encouragement because God knows all about it and is bringing it down. Verse says here, I'm going to bring you down, you know, I've got snatch you down, break you down forever, snatch you, tear you from the tent, uproot you from the land of the living. God knows, God sees. And here in the psalm, the righteous will sort of see it happen. Verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. We might think that laughing seems like a little bit mean, a little bit vengeful, but notice that alongside it is fear. They will see and they will fear. Like the child standing next to the parent as they're being told off. First of all, there is a little bit of a, they were absolutely right, I should not do that. Rather than a, ha ha, you got in trouble and I didn't. There's a real sense of God is good and God gets to judge and I am not the judge and I am not good. Here, this, the sense of these verses, there is a time, David says, a Doeg and to the wicked ones like him, when the things that you trust in will be shown up for what they really are, utterly unable to protect you. Completely weak compared to the hope that you invested in them. And it will be ridiculously funny how much trust you place in this thing that was so, so weak, that was never going to hold the weight of your expectations. Notice how the words of the righteous here expand on what is going on in the heart of the wicked one. He's not making God his refuge, but trusts in the abundance of his riches. We wouldn't necessarily have connected that, would we? Doeg, in all his brutality, trusting in riches, trusting in possessions, trusting in stuff. In 1 Samuel 21, we find out that Doeg is the chief of the shepherds, and shepherds represent wealth at that time. So clearly he's got something of the desire for possessions. Notice how much the trust in the abundance of your riches sneaks into the wicked, evil person's behavior. It's scary, isn't it? Like Nabal, the foolish man in 1 Samuel 25, or the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Investment in things that cannot sustain you, trusting in things that cannot support you, cannot help you in the long run. And again, as we stand next to the parent, there's a lot of ways in which we are not like Doeg, and we thank God for that. That's only by his grace. But when it comes to where we place our trust and what value we give to the riches of the world, I think, again, we should have a slight sense of being unsettled. But I think we know if we're put on the spot what our deepest trust is, our deepest, we really trust in the Lord Jesus, we do. But day by day by day, oh man, I love possessions. At a conference not long ago, we had a Q&A with the main speaker. Clem was there for this, and I'm grateful for him helping me remember this. And the main speaker, in a Q&A, at the end, we asked him, what did we think were some of the blind spots in conservative evangelicalism, churches like us? This is a really senior, really wise, retired older pastor who's had a lot of years of experience and the kind of person you just want him to be honest with us. What are the blind spots for people like us? And he said this, I'm paraphrasing it, but he basically said that when Jesus tells us that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, we basically don't believe him. And we basically don't trust him. And in our life, I mean, we're told from Christians and non-Christians often that it is through our possessions that we can have security, isn't it? It is through our possessions that we can have comfort. It is through our possessions that we can have joy, safety for ourselves and for those we love. Maybe we sort of acknowledge God as being the one who gives us those possessions, but ultimately God is there, the possessions are there, and that's what we're trusting in. That's what we want. That's what we're protective about. And again, David is looking at someone who's trusted entirely in stuff that cannot help. But the trouble is that sometimes we proclaim that God is a king. We pray that proclaim that Jesus is Lord, but we still say, but it's responsible for me to maintain a certain level of financial security. And that's an okay thing to do, but we must recognize the danger in that. We must recognize the danger. So easily, we trust in the possessions. And God is the one who gives me the possessions or not. And suddenly the possessions are what we're trusting in, not God. We're going to explore this a little bit more in our summer studies as we look at Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. There should be a challenge to us there, but we shouldn't let it discourage us. Because ultimately, I think if we are here and we're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, we are amongst the righteous. We are not the ones in focus from David. We are the ones standing with David. And why is that? Is that because we're just amazingly good at like being above it all? I just don't find I want stuff the same way. No. The reason we are the righteous is not because of anything about us, it's because who we're trusting in. And that's when we come into the last section, the king in waiting in this passage. We are found to be righteous because we trust in the anointed king in waiting. At this time, of course, it's David. Thought about this last week, and it'll be helpful to remember this across the series in the Psalms. David is God's anointed then, and as we look at him, it points to God's anointed across all time, the Lord Jesus. And that he is the focus of the people's trust here. The people trust in David as being the one who will be given the throne. Abiathar, as he flees the bloodshed of the kind of massacre that Doeg instigates, he runs to David. He seeks refuge in David. And there's a real visual kind of sense of, this is the guy that David, that God has appointed. The power seems to be in the Doegs of the world, the wicked ones, but that power will fall and become nothing. David, in contrast, is like this. Look at what it says about David in verse 8. It says that it's about himself. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Notice the contrast with Doeg. Uprooted like a weed in dry ground. Just pop, bang, gone. Here there is this green olive tree. There's this sense of life, growth. And it's in the house of the Lord. It's protected. No one's going in there. No one's messing with it. It's established. It is going to grow old and big. And yeah, it's going to be established. Look at what David as well says about where he's at with God. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God because I am so great. No, because I trust in the steadfast love of God. Look at verse 1 again. Why do you boast in evil when the steadfast love of God endures all the day? Why does David have any hope? Why does David say, I'm established? Because he trusts in something that will never fail, that has always endured. He himself is marked by a deep trust in God. And I think this may be something we miss about David and we miss about the anointed one of God in general. David is the leader of God's people insofar as he is a leader for obedience and an example for obedience and action and redemption and things like this, things like that. But David is to be the first truster of Israel. The first truster of Israel. That's what the leader is supposed to be, and I think that's true for a Christian leader today. He's supposed to be the one to be like, guys, we're all going to trust. I'm going to trust, and you're going to trust with me. That's what David does. He sees, he is the object of people's trust as well. People look and they see how God sustains David and preserves David and brings him ultimately to the throne. And as they look at David, they see God is so trustworthy. He is so faithful. And so David is both the kind of the example and the object of the trust for God's people at this time. And if David is the first truster of Israel, then in many ways, Jesus as well is the first truster of the church. He's in so many ways, so much more than that, isn't he? He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He is our redeemer. He is our Lord. He gets to tell us what to do. But he is also the first truster of the church. He shows us why God the Father is worth trusting in. Because he is the example of this great, great salvation plan that was promised right when the devil's words did their most foundational work. Right from there, God made a promise that this was not the end of the story. That I would still save people and forgive people as well as judge. And in Jesus, we see that God is that faithful God that has always done that. And Jesus is the first truster in that. He trusted in the salvation plan of the Father. He trusted that the pain of the cross was worth going through. That the mockery, that the insults, that the supposed defeat and failure of the cross was the way in which the nations would be saved. He trusted that God, having abandoned him, having forsaken him on the cross, would not forsake him to death forever, but would bring him to life again. He trusted that this would do the job of making and forming the church and redeeming lost souls from judgment to life. Jesus is the first truster of the church. And as we look at him, our anointed one, he is both the example and he is the object for us, isn't he? And so for us now, we are not the righteous because of who we are. We are the righteous because of who Jesus is. We are trusting people. And sometimes we just, our actions are just about, I just want to look like I'm a trusting person. Sometimes I don't look like it as much as I should. We're able to look at the wicked and the downfall of evil because our trust is, in the deepest way, not in ourselves, not in our possessions, not in our stuff, but in the anointed one of eternity, the Lord Jesus, the one whom God will establish forever. And so David waits, and he waits with gratitude in his heart in verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. David speaks here as if the job is done, and he's still the king in waiting at this point. But he speaks as if the job is done because he knows God does what he says what he's going to do, and then he does it. And for us now, because of the Lord Jesus who has died on the cross for our lostness, for the brokenness, for the sin of this world, and has come back to life again, we can pray these last verses, can't we, wholeheartedly. Look at what it says. We will thank you forever, Father, because in Christ you have done it. And so now we wait upon your name, for it is good in the presence you have made your own. As we wrap up, this is what we've seen. We've had a reminder these psalms are about David, but they point us to Jesus. This is kind of the message. When God brings you down, O wicked, his people will rejoice that they trusted in the one whom God will establish forever. And so I think there's two big groups that we need to apply this to. First of all, there are those who, for the moment, are counted amongst the wicked. And it might be like, well, I'm not a wicked person. I'm not an evil person. Those are big words to be using about an ordinary human being. But actually in the psalm, we see the wicked person is ultimately somebody who puts their refuge not in God, but in something else. And it might be here that you're here this morning and you think you're kind of on the edge of things and you're not really sure. If this is you, know that if you keep on going in the way you are now, that God will bring you down one day unless you turn from your ways and place your trust in Jesus. He is the only place in which refuge can be found because he's the only way for any ordinary person to find forgiveness before God. And so if that's you, then there is time. There is an offer. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Put your trust in him. He invites you to do that today. But it might be that you're not in that group. You are somebody, actually, those who are trusting. And if that is you, then remember this. When God brings down the wicked, us, his people, will rejoice that we trusted in the one whom God will establish forever. If this is you, know that your trust in Jesus is well placed. And so continue to live a life of gratitude for what he has done and wait patiently for what he is yet to do. I'll leave that up on screen. Let's quietly think about it, pray about it, and then we'll close.